Just a Friday.
First summer I've ever really enjoyed it.
Yeah. Just to really relax. Mm-hmm.
All my writing?
R.I.D.
So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose of this evening, which gathers us together by your divine appointment to undergo this study and these teachings that you have for us this evening. And we just pray as we do that, that you will bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit, move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, to help these teachings go into our hearts and manifest in ways that are, make us more pleasing in your sight and better disciples of your Son Jesus Christ, better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you, and better and more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. I really didn't leave him.
You left him in the car.
I didn't think
you know there are laws against that.
I didn't think he could make it.
Should this check?
Yeah. Oh wait,
I got a chair.
You
get a special chair.
Okay, Kelly, answer another question.
Yeah.
You bring out
your
dolly.
There you go.
All right. We're all sitting here. I'll sit there.
Kelly, if you answer another question, you can have another one.
Give me a question.
What is the Holy Book of Christians?
Huh? Guess I can have another one.
The Bible.
Yeah.
I'm just kidding. We made her answer a question before she left the first.
She said, who is the Son of God?
She's back for a second?
It's because I let my dog out to see its girlfriend.
Aww. They're not very good, are they?
They're fantastic. These are my favorite treats.
What flavor is it?
Cherry.
All right.
She works at a pool, so a staff party is a pool party. You all know who I go to.
My wife is actually going to go get some.
She comes straight here.
Okay, so let's go ahead and begin, and let's just start in Joshua 17, just to kind of re-get our bearings here of what we're covering. And the reason that we're looking at these particular cross-references. So sometimes as we look at some pretty abstract things, we're trying to draw some, you know, deeper levels of meaning from this. Sometimes it can be a little confusing. Well, why? What in the world does this cross-reference have to do with this? So that's why I just want to like make sure we're going back and refreshing our memory of why this makes sense. Okay, hopefully. So Joshua chapter 17, and looking at verses 7 through 9. Mike, would you read those real quick, please?
The territory of Manasseh extended from Asher to Mechapath, east of Shechem. The boundary ran southward from there to include the people living at En Tappuah. Manasseh had the land of Tappuah, but Tappuah itself on the boundary of Manasseh belonged to Ephraim. Then the boundary continued south to the Cana Ravine. There were towns belonging to Ephraim lying among the towns of Manasseh, but the boundary of Manasseh was the northern side of the ravine and ended at the sea.
Thank you. Okay, so on the literal level, this is a historical event that happened. This is the division of the land of Israel once they crossed the Jordan and they were taking possession of the territory that they had been promised by God originally through Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then God reestablishes that covenant through Moses, and Moses picks up, you know, that calling from God to go and lead the people out of the land of Egypt into the land that He had promised them, which is now being divvied up. You know, it's like, okay, this tribe from these sons gets this piece. This tribe from this son gets this piece, and so on. Okay, so this is the literal historical account of the towns and the territories that are being divided up between the 12 tribes of Israel. So as we look at that, we see that right now we're in the territory of Manasseh. Interesting to note that in chapter 16 we were in the territory of Ephraim. And Ephraim and Manasseh are direct blood brothers. They're out of all these tribes, some of them are only half brothers. Because you know, there's different wives that Jacob had. So some of them are half-brothers, some of them are full-brothers, and then these two are real unique because they're full-brothers, but they're adopted because they're really the grandsons of Jacob, as we would think of it. But Jacob adopts them as his own sons from the tribe of Joseph. So that's the literal historical account that we're looking at. And the thing that's interesting about Ephraim and Manasseh, which is I'm trying to emphasize in this lesson, in this session, is that Ephraim and Manasseh, they have a spiritual significance in their relevance to a born-again Christian life. Because Manasseh was the firstborn, Ephraim was the secondborn. But the way they get blessed is flipped. Ephraim gets the blessing of the firstborn and the inheritance of the firstborn and gets the first inheritance, and Manasseh gets the lesser, the less favorable, if you will, possession. And so that it's real interesting here because that passage that Mike just read for us is right on the border between them. You know, there's a border right there, and it's like there's some stuff here on Ephraim and some stuff on Manasseh, but even along the border, like where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, or where the, you know, these two things come together like this, even though Manasseh has some things, Ephraim is the one that really has possession of them on the border. And so what I'm suggesting to you that represents is it's kind of like the born again life, because when we become born again by our faith and our testimony of Christ, accepting his death on our behalf for our sin, and we have that new spiritual life that we are entitled to at that point, then when that happens, we still have a flesh nature to deal with for the rest of our lives. You know, so we're still going to be Manasseh-ish, you know, thinking about fleshly things, carnal things, thinking about all the difficult problems and sins and temptations. It's not like all that just goes away. It's still there. But now that we have this born-again life, kind of represented by Ephraim, you know, right on the border there, we have the empowerment through God's Holy Spirit to overcome and take possession of our own will and take possession of our own decisions that should start to demonstrate our faith by the actions that we take in our lives. So, you know, that should start to manifest the longer we have lived in Christ, the more our life should reflect that. You know, it should reflect that, you know, I don't have this addiction anymore. God has helped me work it out. I don't have this, you know, closet collection of pornography anymore because God has gotten rid of it. I don't have this, you know, sin in my life anymore because God has helped me work it out. God has given me the power through His Holy Spirit to get it out, you know, get it out of my life. And so all these things that we're going to look at, I think we kind of covered it, but I want to just, we did a real rush job on 1 Corinthians, so we're going to go there in a second, and then we'll pick it up from there. But that's the concept that we're kind of going with. And then the interesting thing that this whole tapua, in tapua, that doesn't really mean anything to our ears, but if you know what the actual meaning is, tapua means apple or apple tree, and en tapua means a spring or a source or, you know, a orchard of apple trees. It's like the source of apple trees. So if you kind of think about that, think about how interesting that is with the apple trees or the orchard of apple trees. and it's right there on the border between the firstborn nature and the secondborn nature. And it's kind of that symbol of that first initial sin, mm-hmm. where it gave us over into where the flesh nature is dominant, but now God is reestablishing things for us, and now this the born again nature is going to be dominant. That's the concept. That's what we're looking at here. So we have this chart, and if you did it with me last time, I know we took a week break, but if you did it with me last time, I wish I would have had different colors, because if I would have had different colors, like maybe I can do this real quick for you. If I got this thing works at all. It's probably jammed.
You want a purple pen?
Sure. Yeah, I'll take purple. That's good.
That's
a good
one.
Okay. All right. So, you know, what we did last week is we kind of used this little rectangle here as an object lesson. And we put, we looked at Genesis. We looked at Genesis chapter 3, and chapter 2 actually, and then chapter 3, where the serpent starts confusing and deceiving Eve. And the serpent is saying, you know, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And then Eve, you know, she's actually not called Eve yet at that point, and she's not named until after, at the end of chapter 3. So, she's at that point. She says, God has said, you shall not, from the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you'll die. But the key thing is, we went back to Genesis chapter 2 and we saw what tree was really in the middle. The tree that was really in the middle was the tree of life. And that's the tree that's named first. It's said to be in the middle. And then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in relation to it being the center. But what did Eve make the mistake of doing is she made the mistake of putting the center of her attention on what she couldn't have. That was the center. And so we have this little illustration here. And so if you have the tree of life in the center of your life, eternal life, Christ, that's what we want, that's what God wants to give us, that's what He offers us. If you have this tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is close to the center, but it's not the center, your life is going to be off-center, because you're going to be constantly focusing on the things that you can't have, that God doesn't want you to get tangled up with. You know, the list that we're going to go through in Corinthians right now in just a second. So if one of those things is at the center of your life, defining your decisions, defining your life, defining who you are and how you're living, then Satan has got you right where he wants you. He's got you focused on what you can't have, on what God wants. God doesn't want you to have it because, not because he's mean or he's withholding. He doesn't want you to have it because he knows that those things cause devastation and destruction. And he wants you to be safe. He wants you to be healthy and well, not just physically, but spiritually. So, you know, it would have been great, you know, to see this and see that, you know, depending on what your focus is, depending on what your center of attention is, if it's the tree of life, in other words, Christ, okay, just think of Christ as the tree of life, the cross, and think of that as your center point and your focus point, then these other things that are off here on the side, you know, they're not so important anymore. They diminish in importance because you have the real thing, you know, the real substance of what God wants you to have. So, you know, if you want to fill this in with a red marker or a purple pen or whatever you got, you know, this should be the square that's highlighted, not the other one. Because then, if the other one's highlighted, then your center is, you're off center from where God wants you to be. So,
thank you.
Hopefully that helped illustrate that concept. And you notice also, one of the things I didn't mention last week was, you notice how close they are together. How easy it is to get off center. How close the tree of knowledge of good and evil can be to our, you know, the center of our attention. And Ephraim and Manasseh, you know, they're brothers. They're close. They're right on the border with each other. And I think here in this lesson, it's a good lesson because it shows us that, you know, we got to be sharp. We got to stay on our toes. We got to keep coming to Bible study. We got to keep going to church. We got to be, We got to keep Christ at the center of our lives, but we can slip back into the land of Manasseh, so to speak, in the way we deal with things. So, anyway, so let's just real quick once more. I want to go over this because there's a few things I missed when we tried to wrap it up last week. So 1 Corinthians 6. And I think everybody's going to get a chance to read tonight, so we'll just go in our normal circle there. So Sandy, you want to pick 6? How about 9 through 11?
Okay. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. Where do I start? Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Okay, so there's the list. And we're going to look at another one too. It's not on our list, but we're going to put a couple of these lists together just to see. These are the things that, you know, these are the things God does not want for us. These are the true, you know, this is off-center. If your focus is on what you can't have, and you're constantly focused on it, you know, that's going to be a problem. I think the key thing here is, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, or we don't need to go down and say which one, I'm this and I'm this, or I'm this, this, and this. But if you're honest with yourself, at least at some point in your life, if you go down that list, everybody in this room is on that list somewhere. You know, somewhere. Even the best of us, you're on that list at least up here. You know, at least, you know, mentally you've had a problem with one of those areas, for sure. So, and we've got to remember in 1 John, he says that, you know, he who says he is without sin is a liar. Mm-hmm. So you've got to be, we got to recognize and realize that, you know, there's a fine line to being judgmental and being, being judgmental as a Christian who knows that these things are wrong, and then blasting that on the people who don't understand that these are wrong yet. You know, and that's where I think a lot of Christians come up with they get a bad name for themselves as being holier than thou, you know, judgmental, and called a lot of things, bigots, and I mean that in the broader sense, not just the racial sense, you know, bigotry against this group of people or against that group of people. And so we got to be careful, because we got to realize that this list defines who we were in Manasseh, so to speak, in the flesh, in the firstborn nature. Okay, this list defines us, and so we have to find ways of helping other people to recognize the sin inside themselves, so that they can recognize it as sin. Okay, and the good thing is that now that we have proclaimed Christ as our Lord and Savior, here's the beautiful part for us, and that is, notice, such were some of you. Okay, so let's just take drunkenness for instance, drunkards. Okay, well, someone who's become a Christian who used to be a drunkard, they're probably going to carry their tendency towards falling into alcohol problems for the rest of their life. The beautiful thing is, they no longer define themselves as a drunkard, they define themselves as a Christian who has formerly and now currently has a weakness that God is helping them with. Okay, and that's the difference. So what it says, the sexual things and the, you know, the homosexual things and the, you know, if someone, here's where I'd be cautious, because if someone defines themselves as, I'm a homosexual and I'm a Christian, well, I don't know, because you're defining yourself first by your sexual orientation, so-called, so to speak. You know, that's you're saying that that defines you. Now, if I had met somebody that said, I'm a Christian, and, you know, before I became a Christian, I struggled with this sin of sexual perversion, and I'm still having trouble with it. Well, that's somebody that I can say, oh man, that's, you know, that's really tough, brother, Christian brother, or Christian sister. But see, the difference is that they've recognized it as something that's wrong, something that they're trying to deal with. Whereas people who try to, you know, define themselves this way and then say, and I'm a Christian, you know, that's where I think something's probably, you know, they have some problems they need to work out probably. Mm-hmm. So, anyway, here's the list. And while we've got that in mind, before we go on to the next, let's just kind of save your place there. We're going to come right back there. But go to Galatians chapter 5. It's just a couple of chapters to the right. It's the next book after 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Okay, so here we go. Starting in verse
19.
Yeah, let's go with 18 actually. So Merle, do you want to take that? 18 through
5:18.
Yeah, through 25 or 26, just the end of the chapter. Yeah.
But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other.
All right, thank you. So another similar list. There's a few new things in this list, so if you thought you did, if you felt like you were pretty okay the first list, well, we got a few new things here. You know, so we're really, you know, be honest with ourselves, and let's acknowledge that in all actuality, probably we're on one of those two lists at least a half dozen times, or maybe more, maybe less, but regardless, you're on the list. We all are. We've been there. So the thing is that we don't define ourselves by those things anymore. And that's the beauty. And a couple of things to point out here. For instance, sensuality. This is a huge problem for our youth today in this world, because things have been driven towards sensuality. It's all about the senses. It's all about how this makes you feel, mm-hmm. and it's all about how, oh well, this feels good and this feels right and this feel. You know, it's all about the five senses. Mm-hmm. That's what sensuality really encompasses. It's how you physically feel. It's usually used with the connotation that implies, you know, sexual intimacy or, you know, physical intimacy with somebody. But that's not the only thing sensuality means. It can mean, oh, you got to try this because it'll give you a great trip. And you got to do this, and you got to do that, and oh, this feels amazing, and this is wonderful, and this is, you know, it's all these things that enliven the senses. But if all you care about is the five senses, and you know, that's just physical, that's carnal. Mm-hmm. It's not spiritual. So
my relationship with chocolate.
Sure, that can be a sensual thing. Sure. Sure it can. And then, you know, jealousy. Okay. Let's look at this one. Maybe you weren't on that former list, but outbursts of anger. Mm-hmm. That can be a problem for anybody. Some of these things are a little more age. You know, it's like, I'm 60-something or I'm 70-something. The whole sexual thing is not a problem for me anymore. Like, I don't care about all the lustful urges and the hormones and all that thing. All that stuff is not there for me anymore. But what about outbursts of anger? That can be there till you're 122 or, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So there's something on here for everybody to challenge themselves to get better on. Here's one, really, really important. It was called witchcraft. Some of your translations might say sorcery. You see that one? Mm-hmm. Sorcery or witchcraft. Guess what the Greek word for that is, sorcery. The Greek is pharmakia. What does that remind you of?
Pharmacy,
right. Because in the old days, sorcery, witchcraft was always, invariably, they were one and the same thing, linked to narcotic drugs. And it was all sensual. It was all about this experience, how if you do these narcotic drugs, you're going to have this experience and you're going to have this revelation and you're going to, get in touch with this spirit world and you're going to have some amazing experience. Well, guess what? The Bible condemns that. I would say you would be technically accurate to go ahead and, where it says sorcery, you could just say illegal drugs. I think it's awful what's happened in like Colorado, for instance, where these people are now enabled to just, oh, this is just another thing we do. It's illegal. Mm-hmm.
But the same with alcohol, which is everywhere. But I also think sorcery means astrology and seeking out. I saw a sign the other day. Curandero. Have you ever heard that word?
Curandero.
It says palm reading curandero, mm-hmm. curandera, which means they'll tell your future.
Yep. And that's all part of it. And sometimes you can separate it these days, but I would, be willing to wager that at some point along the line, there's going to be, like in modern times, at some point along the line of any of that astrology stuff, any of this New Age crystal stuff, any of this, it's going to come to Ouija boards. And illegal drugs will be involved at some point or another. I would just bet money that those two things will come into it. And people are trying to get revelations and they're trying to have a spiritual experience outside of God. Basically, is what's happening. It's what's happening there. And it really does. And we're going to be covering this in our second to the last bullet tonight. Because it does get into witchcraft. And so I just thought I'd bring this up now because sorcery, witchcraft, it's always been tied to narcotic drugs in the past, and it's still in the present. Narcotic drugs are a gateway for demonic activity to come into your life. That's the thing, that's the difference, though. I know you mentioned alcohol, and alcohol can certainly be something that's abused, but alcohol is not a narcotic drug. So there's a difference. It's not a gateway for a dark spiritual dimension to come into your mind, like narcotic drugs are. Very, very dangerous. So, we see all these things, and of course, the antithesis to all these things is the tree of life, and the tree of life, the fruit from that is going to produce the thing we all know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruits of the Spirit. So those things, that's what God wants you to have, not all this other stuff. So it's, there again, it's illustrated. It's illustrated how close they are together, but the center focus of your life will determine you know, a tremendous amount of that will be dictated on what the center point of your life is. Okay, so going back to 1 Corinthians, and there's so much here. I'm gonna try to speed up a little bit. Let's move on to verses 12 through. There's not really a good stopping point, so you want to just go ahead and read the whole thing, Jerry, 12 through 20.
Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body, and he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body.
Okay, thank you. And so, again, we see, Paul goes to great lengths here to talk about the great freedom we have in Christ. But there's a middle ground. You know, there's people who take this and they go way too strict on one side, and they become what we call legalists. And a legalist is someone who tries to marry the spiritual freedom we have in Christ with a bunch of extra rules that they try to stack up on top of the freedom you have in Christ. And it makes that freedom, it spoils it, it ruins it. And Paul addresses that in the rest of Corinthians. He talks about there was a bunch of people who were talking a bunch of weird stuff about marriage and how you weren't supposed to have, you know, you weren't even supposed to get married, and, you know, a bunch of strange things that was just piling up the legal, you know, things and people who are basically modern day Pharisees. And then there's the other people that Paul, you know, on the other side of the spectrum, were abusing what Paul was teaching, and they were saying, oh, we have freedom in Christ. All things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want. Mm-hmm. And then these were the people in Corinth. Corinth is who this is addressed to. And they were just, you know, going to church, and then after church they'd go over to the temple prostitutes and, you know, hey, my sins are forgiven, so I can do whatever I want. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so there's the people who are too strict on the one side and the people who are just ridiculous on the other side. You know, so we got to, you know, find the middle ground. We got to remember that God created sex. God created sex for man and a woman to enjoy in marriage and to solidify the marriage together, and also, of course, to, you know, as the way that we're going to have children and so on and so forth. So, you know, it's not a bad thing. God created it, and I heard a really good analogy. I thought it was a good analogy. Maybe it'll come. I was just reading it, so hopefully it. It rings true to you too, but it rang true to me. And this person, it was a pastor, so it was from a sermon, so I'm just quoting another pastor here, who said he was trying to make this analogy between marital sex and fornication, you know, sex outside of marriage. And he was like, you know, marital sex is like a good steak dinner because it's great, it's delicious, you enjoy it, and it has substance and value that nourishes you and builds you up. And he said that And there's nothing about, you know, a really nice steak dinner that you don't enjoy and that can't be healthy and good for you. He said, you know, fornication, sex outside of marriage, is like candy. You know, it's just, it's sweet at the onset, but if you have nothing but a steady diet of that, it's just going to do nothing but make you sick and empty inside. It's just going to destroy your body. And I thought that was a good analogy, because it's, you know, it's like, okay, both are something that you would consume, and one is obvious, you know, one is obviously enjoyable but good, and one is enjoyable but there's really no value to it. You know, it has no substance. And so I thought that was a really good way of putting it. So Anyway, here, right after Paul says all things are lawful for me, he goes, what he's talking about there is he's talking about anything that's a gray area. Like, can Christians go to the movies? Of course you can. And there's no place here where it says you can't go to the movies.
On Sundays.
Well, if you're
after church.
If you were Marty Hamilton's daughter, yeah, you didn't go to the church on Sundays, right? But, can a Christian smoke cigarettes? And, you know, there's all these kind of like weird gray areas. And Paul's here just saying, you know, these things are neither here nor there. You know, I don't have to sit here with this big list of rules that I have to worry about. You know, that like the Hebrews did with 613 things they had to, okay, did I do 137? Okay, I did 138. Okay, I did 139. I did 140. Okay, I didn't do 237 and 238. You know, and they had this weekly thing of just this oppressive, you know, number of rules they had to keep. And for the Christian, it's not that. Paul just says, you know, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Use your discernment and judgment. I can do whatever I want, but then he goes on to make sure, what he means by that is anything that I want that hasn't been clearly dictated in Scripture as wrong. Mm-hmm. And so he makes it a point to, right after he puts that, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And then he immediately goes into that, you know, the sexual sin issue. He's like, you know, that's, this is not one of those things that's a gray area. It's clearly defined in the Old Testament, clearly defined in the New Testament, as things you want to, it's not going to condemn your salvation, but it can ruin your life. You know, that's, you know, and so we got to remember that, you know, nothing can separate you from God. You know, it's like this, and this is a really good illustration that Pastor Bob used to do, is he's like, you know, once you become a Christian, it's like this, and you know, you might try to let go and abandon God, but guess what? He's still got you. You know, but while you're letting go, this hand can become, you know, as a representative of you, can become withered and useless and painful and awful. You know, he's still got you, but your life is a waste, basically. You know, it's just a waste. It's nothing. So, you know, we want to keep in a good relationship where we're both, you know, striving for each other and striving to keep this relationship active and healthy with Christ. Okay.
I think that goes along with where he says, you know, some things are not expedient for me. I had a pastor that would take that as like, also where Paul talks about not being a stumbling block for someone else. Like, you might be doing something, you know, you have the freedom to do it and stuff, mm-hmm. but somebody else may see you and you know, and then they're going to go, wow, and you call yourself a Christian? You mm-hmm. know, and
use the whole hypocrisy
yeah,
card?
Right.
Or another perfect example is maybe you don't have a problem with alcohol at all. You enjoy it appropriately at the appropriate times. But as you're enjoying it, some other person who's a Christian who struggled with alcohol says, oh, well, I can be a Christian, I can drink alcohol. Right. And then they fall back into...
So I think it's a matter of thinking first, you know. Is I'm free to do this if I want to do it, but if I do it, is this going to cause problems for somebody else?
Yeah.
You know.
Considerate. And discerning. Yeah, it's an important part of being a Christian. Thinking about how, you know, because when people know you're a Christian, and I know, like, you know, at least as it seems from me, from my limited perspective, you know, it seems like, you know, these young men with here with us tonight have caught fire for the Lord and are doing great. And I guarantee you guys, those friends of yours are looking at you now, like, with sharp focus. You know, they're looking like, okay, well, what's he going to do about this? What's he going to do? You know, oh, well, he's the Christian, so let's see what happens when we do this, or what, you know. And it's really tough. I had a friend of mine who's an engineer, and he was working in this really bad environment where there was not a single other Christian around him. And these people, very smart, engineers, you know, top technical minds, working for a government contractor, weapons and stuff like that. But spiritually, they were infants, less than infants. I mean, they're just no better than, you know, awful, you know, party, college partying, whatever. And they started doing that, and it's like they never stopped. That is their God to them. It's just, oh, well, it's, we're off of work, so now which bar are we going to go to tonight? You know, which strip club are we going to go to, guys, and which this and which that? And he's the only Christian there, and they know he's a Christian, and they're constantly giving him a hard time about it. Like, every single thing that happens, oh, we can't do that because that might offend him, or, you know, and, oh, you know, this and that, and then constantly arguing with him, constantly making a big issue out of it, out of his faith. But don't you see, like, it seems like they're giving him a hard time, but what's really happening is God put him right in the middle of that group of people.
Right.
And he's the one that's giving them a hard time. They just don't realize it yet. Because everything they do, they recognize is contrary to what this person's faith says.
Yeah.
And so their reaction, it's a reaction. They're reacting to the fact that, there's this person who's not one of us. Ugh. Like, how are we going to... You know, we need to team up and get this guy, you know? And really what's happening is God is teaming up with him and he's getting them. It's a conviction thing.
Mm.
You know? And so, you know, peer pressure can work both ways. You know, if you realize that, you know, you plus God is a majority. Okay? You plus God is a majority right there. You've got a majority. No matter how many other people are against that. So, gotta remember that you know, we gotta stand up for the things that are right, and as we try to do that, remember that people are looking. You know, when people know you're a Christian, they wanna, you might not notice, but they are taking note of everything you do, because they wanna, you know, they may not realize it, but God is working on them, and they're interested. So anyway, let's try to get finished with this one tonight, so let's move on. Okay, so we already got that. Alright, back to Joshua 17. Okay, Joshua 17. And here I'm just going to read these two verses here real quick, verses 10 and 11. And it says, the south side to Ephraim and the north to Manasseh, and the sea was their border. And they reached to Asher on the north and to Issachar on the east. And in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean and its towns, and Ibleim and its towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and its towns, and the inhabitants of Tanakh and its towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns. The third is Napheth. All right, so here's just a big list of territorial regions and towns. Some of them are, this is the only time they're mentioned in the whole Bible. A couple of them are mentioned a few other places. 1 Kings 4, 7 and 12. This is talking about Solomon's palace. Remember, Solomon was David's son, the king who succeeded him. And this is really the high point in Israel's life. And so after David, remember, he has his sin with Bathsheba, but after he's forgiven by God, after he repents, he actually moves on from that sin, and has actually four children with Bathsheba. Both two of those children are the lines that Joseph and Mary end up coming from, that have Christ. And one of them is Solomon. And that's actually who Okay, so it's David, Solomon, and then a big list of descendants, and then Joseph, Jesus' stepfather. Bless you. Okay, so this is Solomon's palace here, and Jared, you want to read verses 7 and 12?
Solomon also had 12 district governors who were over all of Israel. They were responsible for providing food for the king's household. Each of them arranged provisions for 1 month a year. These were the names of the 12 governors.
Okay.
And,
12. Yeah,
verse 12.
Okay. Ben-Gir in the hill country of Ephraim. Ben-Decker in Maza. Shaban. Oh my gosh.
Just do your best.
Joe, this is your scripture.
Shaal Beth-Shemesh. Close.
You can pronounce it however you want because we're not going to know the difference.
And Elon Bethan, Ben Hess, and Arup, and including Shoth and the land of Hefer, Ben Abadab, in all of Naphodor. He was married to Naph, one of Solomon's daughters. Benah, son of Alud and Tanakh, and Medigo, all of Ben Shan, near Zanath below Jezreel, and all of the territory from Ben Shan to Abel Marla, and all over Jokaman.
Okay. All right. I was
paying attention, but you're not paying attention.
It is a foreign language. It's tough. But these, you know, names all have significance too. So, just a couple of points here. It's Beth Shean, Tanakh, and Megiddo are here, and this is in one of the districts of one of the governors of the appointed people that Solomon had reigning over the territory. And he had a very, Solomon was a wise king. He made mistakes towards the end of his reign, obviously, but he set things up in a very structured way. You know, this family this month, this family next month, this family next month basically, a lot of churches have taken from this and operate in similar ways where, you know, there's a lot of structure in what they do. I just made the cross-reference here because we have Dor, Tanakh, Megiddo. That's actually, Megiddo is the valley where the battle of
Armageddon
is going to take place. That Megiddon is the same root there as Megiddo. So the same general area right there. And so we just see here that, you know, these cities that are being allotted here to Manasseh, they have a, you know, future relevance, prophetic relevance, and a relevance to the time when Israel was at its height or peak of power and, you know, spiritual, you know, they were really, really doing good. You know, David led them up, and then Solomon took over and led them up even higher. And they were just, you know, at the peak of what God intended for them at this point before they started falling away. Okay, so let's also look at 2 Kings 9:27. Jared, you want to take that one too?
Are you kidding?
Well, he only got two verses.
Nine what?
It's not that bad.
Just one verse. 9:27.
Okay.
2 Kings 9:27.
when King Azazel of Judah saw what was happening, he fled along the road to Beth-Aven. Jehu rode after him, shouting, "Shoot him too!" So they shot Uzziah in his chariot at the ascent of Gur near Isbelem. He was able to go on as far as Megiddo, but he died there.
Okay, so right there, Ibleam and Megiddo are here mentioned again, and notice they're mentioned in right in relationship to each other. So it's like one was not far from the other. He was shot here, but he only made it this much further to here. Something else I'd like to point out is, as we've been going through all these cities, those of you, you know, who've been here through the whole Joshua study, you know that, boy, it's been a huge list of cities. One thing that I'd love to point out, though, that's fascinated me, actually, every time these are mentioned in relationship to one another, they're the geography and the relationship is always accurate. You know, this is related to this. It's close by. This is close to this. And something written 1,000 years later, that same city is still in relationship to this city. And this city is relationship to this city. So, in other words, there's a divine consistency throughout the Bible. It's not random stories that were just compiled, you know. There's a purpose to every single paragraph, every single sentence, every single word, every single place name that's in here. And so I just see consistency, and I see the relationship between these cities, you know, consistent throughout the whole text, whether it was written in, you know, 1500 BC, or whether it was written in 500 BC, or whether it was written in 50 AD. You know, these things stay consistent. And that is a testimony to the singular authorship of the scriptures. We got to remember, as Bible-believing Christians, we have to remember what the scripture says about itself, that it is the divine word of God. So out there in secular nonsense land, there's going to be a lot of people who try to look at it as just a collection of random things thrown together, slapshot. That's not true. And there's lots of different ways you can prove that it's not true, that it's an engineered, designed text that's intricate together. Okay, so moving on. Here's the end section here. So this is almost a good half a chapter here. So we'll split it up and let people go around. It's the famous account of King Saul. And it's in 1 Samuel. Verses 7-25. And so this is the famous account of when King Saul, okay, and King Saul was who was he?
First king.
The first king of Israel, right. He's the king that they asked for. And you remember what tribe he's from?
Benjamin.
Right, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Good. And so Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, who was not supposed to be the kingly line, interestingly enough. The kingly line was supposed to be through Judah. That had been prophesied earlier. The people were clamoring for a king, though, so God said, okay, well, I'll give you a king, King Saul. But immediately he proves, very soon after he starts reigning, he proves to be, although he was a good man before he became king, after he became king, he was obviously not the right man for the job, because he could not keep obedience to God. And he had no, he did not have that that leadership ability. It just wasn't something that he had. So what happens when somebody doesn't have good leadership ability, but they are in a place of leadership? Usually,
somebody takes over,
they,
or it crumbles.
Well, right, but before it crumbles, try to tighten their grip.
Yeah.
They try to tighten their grip. And you can always know a good leader. A good leader is somebody that people love to follow. And people don't usually love to follow people who rule with an iron fist and rule with have such a tight grip. And why do they have such a tight grip? Because they have no faith in their leadership, and so they're trying to cling to it. And that's exactly what Saul did. Think about who is the greatest leader of them all. I'll give you a big hint.
God.
Jesus. God. Okay, yeah, we're God. Do you see God, you know, sitting up on a throne on Mount Franklin, you know, hammering the scepter anytime he wants us to do something?
Yeah.
Or does he rule with such a light touch that you can't even see that he's there? You know what I mean? That to me, that's a good leader. A good leader is one that you feel comfortable and confident in their authority and their ability to lead, but you have freedom under their leadership to grow yourself.
That's why all of the tyrants of the world have eventually, even though you thought there was no way to get around it, like the communist regime in Russia and Hitler's regime, and you know, even in Star Wars, the movie, when Princess Leia tells Darth Vader, the more you tighten your grip, the more will slip through your fingers.
And you've seen it in account is based on Nazi Germany, Hitler, and so you can see it in Hitler, you can see it in Mussolini and Stalin and all these guys. You know, they tried to tighten their grip, but obviously the people they were compulsorily forcing them to do these things under their leadership, they didn't like it. You know, if they liked it, they wouldn't have to rule with such an iron fist. And so, you know, I think that's a good point, because Saul here, at first he tries to be a good king, but then he can't be obedient. He sees that his leadership is failing. He sees that things are falling out from under him, and then that's when he starts to, you know, he starts to try to tighten his grip. So remember, a good leader, a good boss, a good administrator, these are people that rule with a light touch, and they're confident in their leadership ability, to the point where they don't need to rule with an iron fist. Like Jerry, she didn't rule with an iron fist, right, Jerry?
I did not.
Because you're a good leader.
She wore a velvet glove.
She has a velvet glove.
All right. So, all the educators in here, you know what a tremendous difference it is to have a good principal. Yeah. I mean, it makes all the difference in the world. And having a bad one, it's a nightmare.
Miserable.
It's a nightmare. It really is. And I've had both, so I know the difference.
Yeah.
So let's go ahead and start here. So this is, to give you the background here, this is at the very end of Saul. He's someone who got appointed. He was a good guy, but then he just lost it, and then he tried to cling to what wasn't his anymore. Okay, because he couldn't be obedient to God. And so this is at the very end of his life, the very last thing that he does, really. And it just shows how far away from faith he had fallen. Okay, so let's... Brenda, do you want to start? Verse 7 through... let's say... 11?
Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing."
Okay, that's a good place to stop. Joe, you want to take over 11 through 14?
And the woman said, "Who shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, Why have you deceived me, for you are Saul? And the king said to her, Do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. And he said to her, What is his form? And she said, An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage.
Okay, thank you. All right, so Virginia, 15 through, let's see here, 15 through 19.
Now, Samuel said to Saul, Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, Why then do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon the Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel from with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines.
Okay, Carol, 20 through 25.
Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground. He was terrified by what Samuel had said, and was also weak from having eaten nothing that day and night. The woman went to Saul, and seeing his terror, said, Look, your servant has obeyed your order. I have taken my life in my hands and obeyed the command which you gave me. Now please, in your turn, listen to what your servant has to say. Let me offer you a piece of bread. Eat something and get some strength for your journey. But he refused. I will not eat, he said. His servants, however, pressed him, and so did the woman. Allowing himself to be persuaded by them, he got up from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman owned a fattened calf, which she quickly slaughtered. And she took some flour and kneaded it, and with it baked some unleavened cakes, which she served to Saul and his servants. They ate and then set off and left that same night.
Thank you. All right, so this is the famous account of the witch at Endor. If you remember all those city names that we were reading in Joshua 17, that's why we're covering this, is because one of the names of these places was Endor. That's why it comes up. So, here, there's a big debate among scholars as to what's happening here. If you look in verse 12, scholars on one side of this argument, they say that this verse is a proof text that this woman was a fraud, that she couldn't really do the things that she claimed to do, that since Samuel actually shows up, she's astonished that, you know, it's actually working. This trick that she plays on everybody else that she isn't really working. Okay, and that may be so. But what I don't like about that viewpoint is that it seems to indicate that Satan and his demonic realm has no power, and they can't do anything real. And see, in Revelation, we get quite a different story. we are told that no, Satan does in fact have power, the ability to perform false signs and wonders, miraculous looking things, miraculous seeming things. And so I'm one who kind of tends to believe that even this, though this woman may have been full of all the regular bag of tricks, you know, with the so-called crystal ball and the whatever the tools of the trade are, you know, to deceive and make people think they're getting some special, you know, revelation. While that may be true, I believe that there was a reason that these spiritists and mediums, why it was outlawed. God outlaws it in the Torah, and then in David's kingdom, or Saul's kingdom, and David's kingdom, Solomon's kingdom, it was against the law. Like, you could actually, this woman is so afraid to engage in this transaction because she knows that if she gets caught, she could be killed. That's how serious they took it. So this divination thing, we're playing around with spirit medium stuff, like in modern times, like I said, that would be in the old days, this would almost always involve some form of hallucinogenic drug, some sort of narcotic, and it would also it would involve in modern times, it would typically, stuff like this involves some sort of device, like a Ouija board, tarot cards, or something along those lines. You know, something to try to divine some sort of answer from a pressing question that somebody who's desperate to know some answer from a higher source. And so I believe that these mediums, Paul encounters some in the book of Acts, and he actually, you can infer that the way he deals with it implies that they are actually demon possessed. There's actually a real evil spirit that's facilitating these things, mm-hmm. And so it is dangerous. And I can definitely remember before my born again experience that there were, you know, some situations where there was friends with Ouija boards and thinking it was just all fun and games, but it was not. Nothing but bad things came from it. It's always bad, because it might not be fake. I mean, sometimes people might be faking it, but if there is any answer that's coming, there's going to be answers that come, and those answers are coming from demonic sources. That's the problem. And you got to remember that, you know, these demons aren't wearing, pointed ears and pitchforks, and they're not easily identifiable. That they look, maybe you don't see them physically, but they feel appealing. They're things that seem like, oh, it's telling me what I want to hear. This is what I thought. Yeah, I was pretty sure, but now I'm really sure. And then there's these things where people think they're talking to dead relatives, like bringing somebody up from the dead, and that you even see stuff like this on TV nowadays. You know, it's crazy. There's people who claim to do this, and then they say, oh, there's no one who could know that answer but my departed loved one, therefore this has to be legitimate. Mm-hmm. Well, there's a problem with that. There is some people who know those things aside from the person who was physically in contact with them. Number one, God knows. Number two, we know where does Satan do most of his work. In Job, we find out that God asks him where he's been. He says, well, I've just come from walking about to and fro on the earth, you know, here and there, observing, you know, all these people. And so if that's the case, you know, Satan and his demons also might know these special secret family secrets that only, supposedly, this only person knew. Mm-hmm. So I would say probably 90% of the stuff is just chicanery, smoke and mirrors, and a nonsense. But I personally believe some of it's legitimate. It's legitimate demonic
But even
source.
Even if you give yourself to something that's smoke and mirrors, it has an evil effect on your life, because there are people that make up their minds about things based on their astrology. And we're not supposed to put our faith... You know, there was a Twilight Zone where the first part, William Shatner, who ended up being James Kirk of Star Trek, but it was one of his first parts, and he and his wife come to this small little town, and they break down. And so they're getting their car fixed, and he and his wife go into this little cafe to sit and have coffee. And there's one of those little, I don't know if you ever remember them, but those little things in cafes that would tell your fortune if you put a dime in them or something.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Well, this kept, and so they sat there and they were putting their dimes in, and it kept telling them stuff. I mean, real stuff. And they were, and they, within hours while they were waiting for their car, they just became addicted to it. And then, of course, William Shatner's the hero, but... They were sitting there thinking, you know, we really, and that guy comes in and says, hey, wait, gotta wait till tomorrow. And they said, no problem, no problem, we'll stay. And they're sitting there feeding that machine. And then somebody comes in who says, he and his wife come in, they're clearly a lot older than this couple. And they sit down and they said, okay, start. And they start feeding the machine. It turns out their car broke down 20 years ago.
Oh,
and they've never been able to leave the town.
Oh,
or go on with their life, because they're being fed all of this stuff. And this is actually a demon. This in Twilight Zone, it's presented as a demon-possessed thing.
They might have gotten the clue, because there was a little bobble devil head on the top of the machine.
Yes, there was. And did you see that? Yes, but then that's when William Shatner says, we're leaving. We're getting out of here right now before we can...
So, you know, is it real? Is it legitimate? Or is it fake? You know, there's debate about this. There's good scholars on both sides of the debate that think she was just a fraud. But then again, you know, she is told in the scripture to be a medium, meaning, you know, someone who can access this spiritual realm. How did she access it? Almost certainly through devices and narcotic drugs. Those were basically their two main tools to try to do this. And so the reason we're covering that is just because this place, Endor, was the place where this woman resided, and that's one of the places that's here allotted for the tribe of Manasseh. Okay, so let's finish up the last one here, and... Let's look at, I'm going to read from, Kenny, you want to read back in Joshua 17, verses 12 and 13?
Page 272. In my Bible.
Yeah. He has more pages.
Yes.
It's 3:17.
Okay. I'm asking.
Is it 17 and 12?
12 and 13, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But the descendants of Manasseh were unable to occupy these towns. They could not drive out the Canaanites who continued to live there. Later, however, when the Israelites became strong enough, they forced the Canaanites to work as slaves, but they did not drive them out of the land.
Alright. And let's look at the cross-reference to that, which is kind of a repeat, but John, you want to take that one?
Yeah, it's almost exactly. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages. Now, Taanach and its villages are the inhabitants of Dor, and its villages are the inhabitants of Ibleam, and its villages are the inhabitants of Megiddo, and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out.
Alright. And so, if we're holding to this analogy, that the Canaanites represent Satan's stronghold over what God wants to have in your life. Okay? Think about it like that. The Canaanites are used because they ended up being a very wicked people. All the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, all the ites, you know, that you read about. They became a very wicked people, and we know that. You can know it from secular history. You can also know it from the Bible. They did things like offer their firstborn children as sacrifices, you know, on flaming altars. And then they put they would literally do that, and they would put the bones and the dust of their firstborn child, you know, into the walls. They cemented into the walls of their house, saying, you know, because we've sacrificed our firstborn to the false god of whatever, he is going to prosper us in this home now.
Aren't you glad we weren't Canaanites?
Yes. So, you know, that's the type of thing they were doing. I mean, this is in the Bible. You can go find it in the Bible. You can actually go find it in secular history also. These were wicked people. And because of their wickedness and all the time that God gave them to repent, the Bible says over 400 years they were given to repent of these terrible things they were doing. They end up getting used. They kind of become like a Hitler, you know. I'm sure Adolf Hitler's mom and dad didn't intend for him to become known as the most notorious, you know, tyrant of all time. But now it's a byword. You know, Hitler is a byword now. The Canaanites, because of their wickedness, became a byword, and I believe God is using them, you know, in Scripture that way, where God basically says, okay, these Canaanites now, because of they've become this way, I'm going to use them. I'm going to get something good out of them. What good am I going to get out of them? I'm going to use them as an analogy that I want to drive them out. I want to destroy them. I want my people, the people of Israel, the people who are called according to my name, the people who are faithful to my commandments and people that I want to bring forth my Messiah from, are going to come and they're going to wipe these people out, these Canaanites. And so as Israel came in to do that, that's what God wanted them to do. He wanted them to drive these people away and to be an analogy of how, as a Christian, personally, what was done through the nation should be done through us. And it's like, once you become a Christian, God says, okay, I have this whole life for you. If you'll just obey my commands, if you'll, you know, put Christ at the center, and if you'll, you know, be filled with the Holy Spirit on a regular basis and do all the things as a Christian you're supposed to do, like the Beatitudes that we're going through on Sundays, you know, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the, are you know, all these different people, all the way up to being blessed are the persecuted, you know, who suffer for my name's sake. You know, we do all these things that God wants us to do. God basically says there is no enemy that can overcome you. You can go and drive every sin out of your life. You can become a force for the gospel, just like Paul. You know, you can take hold of that potential that God has in you, and you can become a force for good, a force for the cause of the gospel. And so that was supposed to be the analogy that Israel was doing here. But notice what happened. You know, I actually like the one there in Judges, because it gives all those towns we just read. You know, the inhabitants of Dor, that's where the witch, you know, was from. The inhabitants of Ibleam and all these places that we just read about, you know, they were supposed to drive all these people away, take possession, and it's a symbol or a metaphor for how we're supposed to drive all the things that trip us up out of our life, replace it with Christ. And then, you know, if we do that, I believe God has a ministry for each person who's willing to do that, that can just, I mean, sky's the limit. We used Hitler. I've used this analogy before. God has created us in His image. One of the things that means is that it means that we have incredible power. We have incredible autonomy. And look at what one person who misuses that autonomy, that ability to make their own decisions and choose what they're going to do, and uses that power, the power of being created in the image of God, and abuses it and misuses it. Look what Hitler did. You know, look at what effect it had. I mean, that's because Hitler was created in the image of God. And then he perverted his mind and perverted his choices, and then but took full potential of what the amount of power and autonomy that he could wield. Likewise, people who do it the other way, you know, who do it the right way, look at what an incredible effect Paul had. Or modern times, Billy Graham. You know, God can take hold of somebody who's willing to dedicate their life to Him, and create an incredible amount of good. And then we'll just close with this: the one thing that I really like to emphasize here, when we've done this a couple of times now, notice how, you know, some of these towns. The reason we just read stuff about what happened in those towns. Imagine if the people way back in Joshua had taken possession of Endor and Eblaim and all these places, Megiddo and so on. Imagine if they had taken possession and really drove the Canaanites out. There probably would never have been a witch at Endor, if you see what I mean. Because when you leave rotten things in place, you know, and you just ignore them, you know, the rot just continues. You know, if you don't get rid of, you know, mildew, if you just try to cover it up, I mean, what's going to happen? It just keeps
like termites.
It keeps spreading. You got to eradicate it. And that's kind of what God used the Canaanites as, you know.
And 8 more tribes did not eradicate the Canaanites, if they should have.
Right.
So we have 10, I believe there's 8 or 10, that are, and we only had 14, and 10 or 8, even a half of 14, did not do what they were supposed to do. You're not the problem.
And the nation fell.
We've got some Canaanites living across the way from us. And you're everywhere.
Well, the eradication thing is an analogy now.
Yeah,
you understand that? you now eradicate by witnessing to them.
Yeah.
Right? Turning them into Christians.
Don't try to make slaves out of them.
Don't exterminate
them.
Don't
put them under tribute, I believe is the term they use.
Okay,
well,
I guess that, in other words, I can't go and just wipe them out. Okay.
No. All right, so any prayer questions, Susan?
Job is having a spot on his leg. He's just come up there and it looks weird. And he's been to the doctor and he's like, it needs to come off. He would have been
Yeah, right. Okay.
He'll have it done.
Anybody else?
Pray that people that are bombing churches in our neighborhood get over it, whatever their problem is, mm-hmm. and get caught.
They announced that at Christ Chapel yesterday during the services.
Yeah.
Because a policeman was called to duty. The police department at Las Cruces is so small, they also had another device that did not go off. I got this from one of the pastors yesterday afternoon.
Wow.
And they called the people from here. Please come up and help because they couldn't handle 2 bombs.
Because one of the bombs was big enough to kill a person if they'd been standing near,
mm-hmm.
they have called in Homeland Security, so they'll find it.
Mm-hmm.
We hope.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for these teachings you've had for us this evening. And we pray that you just will help them go into our hearts and manifest in positive ways in our faith, the way we live it out in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings in our lives. We also just pray that you'll bless Joe as he goes into this procedure. And we pray that it'll hopefully be good news and that it will be completely eradicated and that it's nothing that's as malignant or spreading. And we also pray, Lord, that just here in our own local area, we have people that have developed a hatred for you and your church and your believers, and the media is so powerful in portraying us Christians as vile, hateful, malevolent people full of judgment, and we just pray that you will, these individuals or group or whoever it is that's been responsible for these acts of aggression against the church, which are misguided, we just pray that you'll help them be convicted of what they've done and realize that it's wrong. Realize that the church is not their enemy, that we are here as a testimony and a witness of you and your presence and your Holy Spirit and your love for the world, and that some of these people who've been so poisoned against you and the church, we just pray that you'll help them to get out from under that delusion that you and us are their enemies, and that we're actually there offering eternal life with you, and a better life, a better better way to live. And we just pray that you'll help resolve the situation and that no further injury or harm comes to people or property of the churches here in this area. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will bless and fill us all with your Holy Spirit, to give us your guidance and protection in our lives, and that you'll return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You should have a...